You know, those of you listening on the radio, those of you listening on the phone, and those of you here, Sabbath blessings. We're in early writings, and every now and then I might sound like I got a lisp, but that's only because I bit the inside of my mouth, and every now and then it hurts. In early writings, page 68, and 69, and this one's titled, The Blind Leading the Blind. Okay. It says, I have seen how the blind guides were laboring to make souls as blind as themselves, little realizing what is coming upon them. They are exalting themselves against the truth, and as it triumphs, many who have looked on these teachers as men of God and looked to them for light are troubled. They inquire of these leaders relative to the Sabbath, and they, with the object of getting rid of the fourth commandment, will answer them here too. I saw that real honesty was not regarded in taking the many positions that were taken against the Sabbath. The main object is to get around the Sabbath of the Lord and observe another day than that sanctified and hallowed by Jehovah. If they are driven from one position, they take an opposite one, even a position that they had just before condemned as unsound. And I've seen pastors do that. And you can see the Pope do that too. I mean, he does that on a regular basis. One Pope will say something as if it's infallible doctrine, and maybe 20, 30, or 50, or 100, or 500 years later, another Pope will say something that's totally opposite of what the other Pope said, and now that's infallible doctrine. But I've also seen it with the Sunday-keeping preachers, where they will make statements, and then when they're losing an argument in regards to Sabbath, for example, they'll proclaim a verse out of context that they preached earlier as being out of context. And then instead, they'll actually use it out of context to try to win an argument, as 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 5 talk about. Withdraw from them. And they'll also use foul language, of course, which 1 Timothy gets into. Because that's my fighter verse. Like whenever people get in my face an email or on the... Actually, it started in the news groups. I would put that verse in. Look, if you can't keep your tongue civil, James 1:26 actually says you're rooted in his vein. But 1 Timothy actually goes so far as to say you're thinking godliness. You're thinking that great gain is godliness. In other words, they're thinking that if they can put you down, then they must be more godly than you. And they'll put you down in the worst way possible. They can, they'll do anything. They'll tell bold-faced lies just to get you down, and then they'll think they're more godly for it, which is strange, but it's part of that strong delusion. First Timothy chapter 6, I think. Let me just double-check here. Okay, it's 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. It says, if any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine, which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw yourself, withdraw thyself. And that's what I used to put at the an end of a post on like a news group. I said, look, you're about to go to my kill file. And why? 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 5. And I used to hate being put in a kill file. A kill file is like in today's world being banned or ignored. Yahoo Messenger calls it being ignored. They can send you a post, but it never reaches your computer. They're kill filed. They're automatically deleted before they reach you. And so what they do is they quote, and they attack you in someone else's post to try to get you to get wind of it, because they know you can't kill file a second post. But that's going off topic. So continuing, she says, God's people are coming into the unity of the faith. Those who observe the Sabbath of the Bible are united in their views of Bible truth. But those who oppose the Sabbath among the Advent people are disunited and strangely divided. One comes forward in opposition to the Sabbath and declares it to be thus and thus and so, and at the conclusion calls it settled. But as his effort does not put the question to rest, and as the Sabbath cause progresses and the children of the Lord still embrace it, another comes forward to overthrow it. But in presenting his views to get around the Sabbath, he entirely tears down the arguments of him who made the first effort against the truth and presents a theory as opposite to his as to ours. So with the third and the fourth, but none of them will have it as it stands in the Word of God. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. Man, I tell you, I don't know why.
Maybe that
talking too much today kind of a thing happened to me. But she finishes by saying, such I saw have the carnal mind, therefore are not subject to the holy law of God. They are not agreed among themselves, yet labor hard with their inferences to wrest the scriptures, to make a breach in God's law, to change, abolish, or do anything with the fourth commandment rather than to observe it. This they wish to silence the flock upon this. They wish to silence the flock upon this question. Therefore, they get up something with the hope that it will quiet them and that many of their followers will search their Bibles so little that their leaders can easily make error appear like truth, and they receive it as such, not looking higher than their leaders. And that's what I call today pastor echoes. They don't look higher than their leaders. You know, well, I don't know why they call them leaders, because these guys ain't leading them anywhere but into the ditch. Well, yeah, you know, blind leading the blind, so that's one of the reasons she titled it this way. But that's the way, if you notice, I mean, this is something I noticed about 5 or 6 years ago, especially with the Seventh-day Adventist. The Catholics have always done this. They never read their Bibles. Catholics never read Bibles. And what they'll do is they'll tell you where you're wrong by echoing what their priest told them, right? Which shows the Seventh-day Adventist Church has been totally taken by Rome, because now their pastors are telling them to do the same thing. Listen to me. I'm the one that's telling you the truth, you know. And then they'll echo their pastor, because, and you can tell this very easily when you see how they respond. You take the issue where those men stepped up in Ellen White's day and called the Seventh-day Adventist Church Babylon in her day. Now, I honestly believe, and I can't back this up with scripture, and I can't back this up with Sister White's writings, and I know some of you have heard me say this before, but out of my own puny little ability to deduce, I have come up with the thought that I can see Satan, and we all know Satan moved those men to say the Seventh-day Adventist Church was Babylon and Ellen White's day. But okay, that's a no-brainer, okay? No gray matter needed there. But the way I'm looking at it is this. Okay, granted, Satan sent them to do that to cause a little bit of grief for Ellen in those days, all right? We all know that. But I can also see the way the devil works by seeing some of the garbage that he pulled 2,000, 4,000, and 6,000 years ago that are still effective today. And so when I see him sending these guys to go around and say that don't call the Seventh-day Adventist Church Babylon in Ellen White's day, that in our day when it is Babylon, the Seventh-day Adventist people will use what Ellen White said in response to their comments. She said never to call the Seventh-day Adventist Church Babylon, right? She says don't call it Seventh-day, you know. Today the Seventh-day Adventist will take that out of context and say, look, she said don't call Seventh-day Adventist Church Babylon. And that's how I started to realize that they were echoing their pastors, because they were all coming back to me with the exact same thing. I says, man, do you people even read Ellen White's writings? Do you even read your Bibles? You're all saying the same thing. It's like you're all with the same, oh, that's it, the same spirit, which is a demon, because they're all taking Ellen White out of context by what those two men that were moved by Satan, or I don't know if it was two men, but those people that were moved by Satan to say that the Seventh-day Adventist Church was Babylon in that day, which it wasn't. It's Babylon today, yeah, but it wasn't back then. So they can use that back then that was stated to be out of context today to attack us. And I probably made that as clear as mud, but that's just the way I see it. I can very easily see the enemy of souls making that go down in her day so he can use that today. Yeah. We are thinking to make a letter for their in charge exempt Steve from this. Wait. What? I have no idea I gotta check it. Is this on the blog, Craig? Is this on the blog that you're talking about? Oh, they're celebrating Christmas? Oh, it's not? Well, yeah, I know. The Seventh-day Adventist Church celebrates Christmas. And I just started getting emails again about every year, around this time of the year, the Seventh-day Adventist will send me emails about Ellen White's comments about Christmas. And they'll always take her out of context. I says, look, she said you could have a tree, yes, but make it as unlike the world as possible. That part there, they always seem to leave out. I says, now, when you go into a Seventh-day Adventist church, look at that tree. Okay, now go into a Catholic church. Look at that tree. Any difference? Not that I can see. They all have ornaments, lights, tinsel, garland, popcorn, whatever, candy canes, Santa Claus cutouts, whatever. They're all the same. The Seventh-day Adventist Church Christmas tree is no different than any other Christmas tree you see on the streets and in people's houses. It's just as decked and beautiful and gold and, you know, lights on it and spinning and whatever, you know. Yeah, well, no, they all do, Ace. The Seventh-day Adventist, that's part of their statement of the faith now. They believe in the Trinity. So, it's in their, you know, it's in their statement of, yeah, second statement of faith. So, amen to that. All right, this next one here is page 69. Okay, it's, and this one's called Preparation for the End. Page 69, Early Writings, Preparation for the End. All right, hold on a second here. Right. At Oswego, New York, September 7, 1850, the Lord showed me that a great work must be done for his people before they could stand in the battle on the day of the Lord. I was pointed to those who claim to be Adventists, but who reject the present truth, and saw that they were crumbling and that the hand of the Lord was in their midst to divide and scatter them now in the gathering time, so that the precious jewels among them, who have formerly been deceived, may have their eyes open to see the true state, their true state. And now when the truth is presented to them by the Lord's messengers, they are prepared to listen and see its beauty and harmony and to leave their former associates and errors, embrace the precious truth, and stand where they can define their position. I saw that those who oppose the Sabbath of the Lord could not take the Bible and show that our position is incorrect. Amen? They still can't. All right, praise the Lord for that. Therefore, they would slander those who believe and teach the truth and would attack their characters. Many who were once conscientious and loved God and his word have become so hardened by rejecting the light of truth that they do not hesitate to wickedly misrepresent and falsely accuse those who love the Holy Sabbath, if by so doing they can endure the influence of those who fearlessly declare the truth. But these things will not hinder the work of God. In fact, this course pursued by those who hate the truth will be the very means of opening the eyes of some. You know, I was just thinking about that the other day, too, and I think I put this in my newsletter, my most recent one, about their actions against us in a different light of, you know, it's kind of similar to what she's talking about here, but what I'm saying is, like, in their attack against us to try and shut us up, to try to prevent Jesus Christ's return by, you know, preventing the message from going forth, their actions against God's people actually expedite the Lord's arrival. It actually speeds it up to some extent because the latter rain starts to fall on what they're trying to stop us from doing. So praise the Lord for that. Every jewel, she says, will be brought out and gathered, for the hand of the Lord is set to recover the remnant of his people, and he will accomplish the work gloriously. We who believe the truth should be careful to give no occasion for our good to be evil spoken of. We should know that every step we take is in accordance with the Bible, for those who hate the commandments of God will triumph over missteps and faults as the wicked did in 1843. May Yeah, 1843. So what she's saying is here is you got to be very, very careful when you speak. Make sure that, like, if you don't know the answer to a question, especially if you're on the street and you don't know the answer to a specific doctrine or something like that, say, hey, I'll get back to you on that. Don't assume. Well, don't tell them, well, this is what I think it means. You know, if you can't back it up with Scripture, don't say this is what I think it means. It says, look, I'll get back to you. I want to be able to tell you exactly what it means. Because if you have any type of a misstep there, that's what they're going to glorify. That's what they're going to go for. I mean, case in point, there's some stuff on my website that some people think is a bogus quote, for example. Let's just say they think it's a bogus quote, even though I've got the sources, but they can't find it. All right? There was this one guy years ago, and they still do this every now and then. I'll still get an email about this every now and then, but there was this one guy years ago. He saw a quote on my website that he was convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that I was totally off on this, and it was just not a real quote. It had something to do with the papal bull of where the Pope, it had, you know, one of those kind of quotes where the Pope was calling himself God on Earth, right? And so, you know, for some reason he couldn't find it, you know? And before I even had the internet, I had that quote out of a library, all right? So I did the legwork. I knew the quote existed. It was there, right? But he was convinced I was wrong. And so I asked him, I says, but what about all these other quotes? Oh, yeah, I checked those out. Those are valid. Okay, let's say right now I probably got like maybe 50 or 60 quotes where the Pope's calling himself God. But at this time I think I had like 10 or 15 or something. And he says, yeah, I found those quotes and I found them to be, you know, I'm trying to paraphrase as to what actually went down this day and whether I can remember this correctly or not. But this is the kind of the mindset of most of them that hit me anyway in emails. And they said, I mean, this is what Sister White's talking about here with these missteps, even though this wasn't actually a misstep on my part. He says, okay, fine. I found 15 quotes on your websites that appear to be accurate. But I found this one here that I know for a fact is bogus. And this is what he thought. Okay, but let's just say that he's right. All right? Let's just say I did do a misstep. And he's got one quote that's wrong, but 15 that are right. I said, so what say ye now? He says, well, I'm thinking that since I've got overwhelming proof that this quote here is wrong, that the rest are subject to question. In other words, I'm thinking that maybe they're all wrong, and that was it. He was gone. Any misstep they can find, anything. I mean, they'll take any opportunity in the Word or outside the Word to jump on the bandwagon of disbelief. I mean, look at the guy in the ditch in Skid Row drinking Night Train.
Well, Jesus made a little wine, or Timothy was told to drink a little wine for his sour stuff.
You know, they'll take the Scriptures for whatever they can use them for, or they'll take your misstep for whatever they can use it for. I mean, they could have literally volumes and volumes of evidence to prove Jesus Christ is Lord, but if they see one Christian do something wrong, boom, Christianity's a joke. Any excuse, don't run on it. So she goes on to say that May 14th, 1851, I saw the beauty and loveliness of Jesus. As I beheld his glory, the thought did not occur to me that I should ever be separated from his presence. I saw a light coming from the glory that encircled the Father. And as it approached near to me, my body trembled and shook like a leaf. I thought that if it should come near me, I would be struck out of existence. But the light passed me, she said. Then could I have some sense of the great and terrible God with whom we have to do? Wait, she says, then could I have some sense of the great and terrible God whom we have to do? I saw then what faint views some have of the holiness of God, and how much they take his holy and reverend name in vain without realizing that it is God, the great and terrible God of whom they are speaking. I mean, think about what she's saying here. Wow, what a powerful statement. I mean, just him, his presence, his life getting closer to her, made her feel and tremble like a leaf to the point where she felt she would be knocked out of existence. And yet here on planet Earth, it's like people using GD all the time they can, or using Jesus' name in vain on every sitcom you can find or Hollywood movie. And everybody thinking this is no big deal just to take the Lord's name. Or every now and then you hear people go, oh, my God. You know, why don't they just say, oh, my gosh, which is bad enough. You know, because, you know, but they, it's just like no big deal just saying, oh, my God. You know, you stub your toe, oh, my God. Or you drop something, oh, my God. You know, it's just like no big deal to the people anymore. But yet the angels, I think I read it somewhere in Sister White's writings, where the angels, before they speak the name, and Brother Dick mentioned this to me many years ago, because I used to, and it's still on some of my old radio broadcasts, I would use the term Almighty and then God at the same time. Because that's how I would pronounce his name. I would say Almighty and then God. I don't want to say him in you know, because of what I was convicted of at that time. You got to have absolute, I can say it in prayer, in deep prayer, silent, personal prayer, but the angels, for example, in heaven, stop dead in their tracks, veil their faces with their wings, speak the Father's name, moment of silence, remove their wings off their face, and then continue the sentence. In other words, they're talking to each other, and all of a sudden, in the middle of the sentence, they're going to have to mention the Father's name. And they stop, cover their face, speak the name, moment of silent prayer, unveil their faces, continue in the sentence. So much reverence for him. Not because they're afraid of him, it's because of the overwhelming, awesome love that he has for them. They want to give back what they can. And down here, it's like, oh my God, I'm stubbing my toe. Yeah? It's like, wow. And this is kind of what Sister White's talking about here, just a faint view, you know, of the holiness of the Father. Made her feel like she was going to be struck out of existence, and yet, and when we get in his presence in the kingdom, it's going to be, you know, no more looking through that glass darkly in any sense of the word in this respect. I mean, there's all sorts of things that we're looking through the glass darkly on now, but, man. The reverence should be known also for the name of God. Never should the name be spoken lightly or thoughtlessly. Even in prayer, its frequent or needless repetition should be avoided. Holy and reverent is his name, Psalm 111:9. Yes, amen. Angels, as they speak it, veil their faces with the reverence. With what reverence should we, who are fallen and sinful, take it upon our lips? Amen. Is that Great Controversy? Page 538, or is that... That is something. You know. So continuing, she says, while praying, many use careless and irreverent expressions, which grieve the tender spirit of the Lord and cause their petitions to be shut out of heaven. I also saw that many do not realize what they must be in order to live in the sight of the Lord without a high priest in the sanctuary through the time of trouble. Let me repeat that one. Oh, yeah, child guidance, that's what it was. All right. I also saw, dyslexic there. She says, I also saw that many do not realize what they must be in order to live in the sight of the Lord without a high priest in the sanctuary through the time of trouble. Those who receive the seal of the living God and are protected in the time of trouble must reflect the image of Jesus fully. And this is why many of us, our lives are changing so drastically the last few years. Our walks have been getting tighter and closer and tighter and closer to him. We're doing everything we possibly can to get there. And as we pray, we hope that, Father, we don't want to wait 10, 20, 30, 40 years to get to that point where we can walk on water. We want to do it now, but not for self, but for thee. And we want to reflect Jesus fully now so that we can have those 10, 20, or 30, 40 years to do the work for him more effectively. No, it's not necessarily to do a new project. It's to take the work he's given us and to do it right and to do it better. So, finishing it up, she says, I saw that many were neglecting the preparation so needful and we're looking to the time of refreshing and the latter rain to fit them to stand on the day of the Lord and to live in his sight. And no, you got to be ready before that rain hits. So she says, oh, how many I saw in the time of trouble without a shelter. They had neglected the needful preparation. Therefore, they could not receive the refreshing that all must have to fit them to live in the sight of a holy God. I mean, think about it. If angels are veiling their faces, we've got to get to such a position in our walk. I mean, oh, I hope and pray that the young in Christ understand this. But this is why some of us are trying our best. Even some of us that live in families that don't have an equal agreement on this. And they grieve the one that's trying the hardest. Oh, that those that are grieving them would realize there's a reason the soul cries out. That's why there is, I mean, that's a reason deep cries on the deep. You gotta, it's just part of your life. It becomes, you wake up in the middle of the night and you're praising his name. You wake up in the morning and the first things that come to your lips is, I love you, Father. I mean, it's just something that is, it's your life. It just becomes life all of a sudden, just to be with him, to be as close as him you can. To try, like that sermon I wrote years ago about Enoch, we got to get to that position where we can be translated, but Father, let us stay here to do the work kind of a thing. Yes, let it be that we can walk as Enoch did or any other of the patriarchs and prophets, but let us stay to do the work, Father, because we love the people that you would have us share this truth with. It would be great, it'd be wonderful to be translated and get off this sinful orb, but there's a work to be done. And so here we are, Lord, send us, is what our prayer should be. And yes, it is that prayer. Most of us pray that prayer. So going on, she says, those who refuse to be hewed by the prophets and fail to purify their souls in obeying the whole truth, and who are willing to believe that their condition is far better than it really is, will come up to the time of the falling of the plagues and then see that they needed to be hewed and squared for the building. But there will be no time then to do it, and no mediator to plead their cause before the Father. In other words, they waited too long. They think they're already all that in a bag of chips, like these doctors of divinity. You can't tell me nothing. I wrote that book, you know, and it's just like, hey, you know, a babe in Christ could teach. We got to, even if we get to the point where, like, we're pastors or teachers or whatever, we got to understand that we don't know it all either. I mean, that's really absolute stupefying conceit to think that even if you are a teacher, that you can't be taught. I mean, come on already. You can only teach that which you understand. How can anybody assume to think they know it all? If the teacher can't be taught, then get rid of that teacher. Because we're all under the master anyway. Yeah, amen, Sister Lynn. Ever learning, but never coming to the knowledge of the truth. Some of these guys, that's all they do. They educate themselves, but in things they, you know, not worth learning, or at least they're not getting past that 18-inch problem, you know, from the heart to the head, or actually from the head to the heart. They got it all in the head, and they got nothing in the heart. And that's why I praise the Lord for some of us and the way our faith is. Like, you know, like with Mark, you know, many of you have the same problem I do with the memorization thing. Can't memorize. But we have such a trust in him that it comes when we need it. Or we just have a simple understanding of basic truth to such an extent that we can answer a question knowing that, hey, this has to be truth because this reflects how his word is written in this, you know, particular topic. So she goes on, before this time, the awfully solemn declaration has gone forth. In other words, the people that waited too long, you know, they thought that they were all that, and they weren't even able to be handled the latter rain. The scripture, of course, states very plainly in the book of Revelation, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still, and he that is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still, and he that is holy, let him be holy still. In other words, that's when Jesus drops the censure, the plagues begin, and we're done preaching, at least to get people into the number. We may do some edification and some preaching in some caves and whatnot for that year the plagues are falling, but preaching to bring people into the message, that's over with. And we'll know it. Because if we are alive and walking with Christ, when that censure is dropped, we are part of the 144,000. We will have reflected Jesus Christ perfectly. The latter rain will have been upon us to such an extent where the wisdom is there, the discernment is understood that, yeah, there ain't nobody to preach to. We know we're the only ones left. We're going to be out of here soon. And that's when it's going to get very, very intense, but not for a long time. And when you have the faith that you have at this point, we can wait on the Lord. I've been waiting him for over 50 years. We've all, however long you've been alive, it's how long you've been waiting for him. So not like we couldn't wait a few more months. Isn't that what I just read there? What Bonnie just put in the room? It is? Oh, okay. Well, then you must have been helping somebody to find it. All right. Continuing. I saw that none could share the refreshing unless they obtained the victory over every besetment, over pride, selfishness, love of the world, and over every wrong word and action. So there's a lot of work some of us have to do. But it's not that hard if you let Jesus help you. Seriously, it's not that hard. It can be hard. It'll be as hard as you make it, in other words. Let go, let God, give it up kind of a thing. Go back to your roots as a Christian. When you first found him, you said you'll do all things for him regardless, and you really changed and everything was so much easier not to do the sins. Get back to that old way then. Get back to that old way. If that's like, in other words, go back to your first love, the first time that it was there for you. If you're having a hard time, just put down the hammer and say, look, enough's enough. We're getting too close to the end. That's it. No more porn. No more cigarettes. No more booze. No more whatever your sin is or used to be. Just say, that's it. Enough's enough. It ain't worth it. Even a heroin addict, take for example. They can shoot up heroin and get a really intense high for 30 minutes or an hour. I don't know how long that stuff lasts. And that 1 hour, is it worth giving up all of eternity for? Sure, you may be, okay, granted, most Christians that are walking the understanding that we have aren't going to be delving into heroin and stuff like that, but the temptation might be there for some. It's an easy thing to ignore and to deny as a temptation because we know it's just not worth, 1 hour. Even if the heroin lasted for a year, it's just not worth giving up all eternity. And so finally she says, we should therefore be drawing nearer and nearer to the Lord and be earnestly seeking that preparation necessary to enable us to stand in the battle in the day of the Lord. But all remember that God is holy and that none but holy beings can ever dwell in his presence. Okay, now this doesn't mean that you have to take out a hammer and chisel and start chipping away at your own dross to make yourself holy. Again, Christ will help you. But if you don't put forth the staff like Moses did, if you don't do your part and try to at least get him to help you, and somebody says, well, it's so hard. No, it's not. Just give it up already. Stop doing the garbage. And he'll be there for you. It might take a few days. It might take a few weeks before you start to really realize he's been helping you, but he will. There are millions of people on the planet right now that can prove to you that, yes, he will help you. Okay, let me put this on the server before it falls out, if anybody falls out. Okay, that's the page that you'll see when you come in. Okay, this is 72. I think I could do one more before my throat completely falls off. I'm all out of the tea, and that helped for a while. But after tonight, I think I'm going to clam up and not going to say anything. I'm going to try not to talk at all until I have to preach tomorrow. Next week, Brother Rob's preaching, by the way. And then the week after that, the Lord gave me something. So I'm going to put off the part three for Ellen White, Ellen White being a prophet, for another week after that because I read something the other day in Ellen White's writings in regards to a study I was in the book of Isaiah. And it's about as big as you see in the room now. Well, maybe twice that. Yeah, it's probably about twice that. And that's all I'm going to do for a sermon is read that. This is going to be the first time I've ever done this. But what she says in this thing that I'm going to read has to be heard. Now, some of us, especially the older folks, have heard this, but the young people need to hear this. It just cut me deep, and I want to share it. And it has to do with getting ready, do the work, or just plain getting ready. I'm pretty sure that's what it's about, getting ready. Let me see, what did I title it? Get ready. Let's see, what is it? 2 pages, 8.5 by 11. All right. So, who knows how mouthy I'll get for that, how much, well, not me mouthy, but, the Holy Spirit starts moving. I don't know how long it's going to take me to get through that. Hopefully it'll stay under 30 minutes. That's the way I like it. So, Early Writings, page 72. This one's titled Prayer and Faith. She says, I have frequently seen that the children of the Lord neglect prayer, especially secret prayer, altogether too much, that many do not exercise that faith which it is their privilege and duty to exercise, often waiting for that feeling which faith alone can bring. Feeling is not faith. The two are distinct. Faith is ours to exercise, but joyful feeling and the blessing are God's to give. The grace of God comes to the soul through the channel of living faith. And that faith, it is in our power to exercise. I like the way she explains things. She says, true faith lays hold of and claims the promised blessing before it is realized and felt. We must send up our petitions in faith within the second veil and let our faith take hold of the promised blessing and claim it as ours. We are then to believe that we receive the blessing because our faith has hold of it. And according to the word, it is ours. And because Jesus said in Mark 11:24, whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. Here is faith. Naked faith, to believe that we receive the blessing even before we realize it. When the promised blessing is realized and enjoyed, faith is swallowed up. But many suppose they have much faith when sharing largely of the Holy Spirit, and that they cannot have faith unless they feel the power of the Spirit. And a lot of the Pentecostals are like that. In other words, if you can't feel the presence upon you or go into that tongue thing, then, I'm sorry, brother, you just ain't blessed today. That's not faith. That's one of the names for Satan is Dr. Feelgood. That's one of his names. He has names just like Jesus does, but of course Satan's names are, reflecting his character as well, which is the exact opposite of Christ. Another one of his names is Candyman, or Dr. Deception. There you go. So going on, she says, such confound faith with the blessing that comes through faith. Right? The very time to exercise faith is when we feel destitute of the Spirit. And that's profound there, too, because a lot of times we get those dry spells when we feel like Moses probably, or no, better yet, Aaron did at the base of the mountain, but Moses, of course, stood firm at the top of the mountain. 40 days, nothing, no sign of God, no talkie-talkie, nothing happened. And so, a little bit, I'm sure a little destitute of the Spirit there was going on. I mean, we've all had our dry spells. And that's the best time, too, to exercise your faith. Let your Father know, look, even if I'm on the moon and I'm not getting answer one, I'm still going to trust you and pray this prayer and you're going to be there for me. So she says, when thick clouds of darkness seem to hover over the mind, then is the time to let living faith pierce the darkness and scatter the clouds. True faith rests on the promises contained in the Word of God. And those only who obey that word can claim its glorious promises. If you abide in me, Jesus said, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. John 15:7. He also, his apostle said, whatsoever we ask, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. 1 John 3:22. We should be much in secret prayer. Christ is the vine, ye are the branches. Now, let me stop you for a second here, too. A lot of us think, you know, I ain't got time, you know. You know, I know you do that midday prayer, Nicholas, and it's like, what does it take you, well, 5 or 10, 15 minutes sometimes? Yeah, that's about it. Sometimes I could be out there for half an hour talking to him. But can you give that much time for him in the middle of the day, like on your way home from work? Turn off the radio. Talk to the Lord. You know, and even then, you can pray a lot more. For example, all throughout the day, pray without ceasing. Whenever you run, you know, throw an "I love you" up every once in a while, or you see something that really blesses your heart, thank him for it, whatever. And something new that he's been having me do recently, before I go into any kind of prayer, morning, evening, or night, I read from the Book of Psalms. One chapter, that's it. Now, I know when I get to that big one, what is that, 119? I'm going to have to cut that one up a little bit, but that one could take me an hour or two just to read it. But that's nice to be able to let him speak first, kind of a thing, is what I've been getting. Especially when it's really, really, really cold out or raining out and I can't go out for a walk. I'd rather just listen to him anyway. And then I might walk around in my office or go into basements or go into Pony Barn and, you know, whatever, and just, I don't have a pony. We call it, it's not even a pony barn, it's a chicken coop. We call it the Pony Barn. It's actually where we put all the wood, so it actually should be a woodshed. But it's a nice place to go for a walk to get out of the elements. And, or, you know, when you're at work, you can pray all day. All day long you could pray. She says, and if we would grow and flourish, we must continually draw sap and nourishment from the living vine, for separated from the vine, we have no strength. I asked the angel why there was no more faith and power in Israel. He said, you let go of the arm of the Lord too soon. Press your petitions to the throne and hold on by strong faith. The promises are sure. I mean, listen, this is the angel talking to her. And this is, we could say the same thing to today. Today, if any of us went into the vision today, we can ask the angel, why are Christians so weak today? Why is there no faith, no power in Israel? And he's going to say the same thing. They let go of the arm of the Lord too soon. Press your petitions to the throne and hold on by strong faith. The promises are sure. In other words, it's in the Bible. He said it. I believe it. That settles it. If you don't think God answers your prayers, then you need, or you don't think it's, because I remember when I was a young Christian, I used to have this thought, you know, oh, sure, these promises are for the Christians, yes, and I praise the Lord for them, but I'm a wimpy, crummy Christian, I'm green, and those promises, those are for the strong Christians. No, I was stupid in the head back then. A babe in Christ or a person that's been a pastor for 50 years has access to those promises with no difference. It's all about your faith. The angel goes on to say, believe ye, receive the things ye ask for, and you shall have them. And then she says, I was then pointed to Elijah. He was subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. His faith endured the trial. 7 times he prayed before the Lord, and at last the cloud was seen. I saw that we had doubted the sure promises and wounded the Savior by our lack of faith. Said the angel, gird the armor about thee, and above all, take the shield of faith. For that will guard the heart, the very life, from the fiery darts of the wicked. If the enemy can lead the desponding to take their eyes off from Jesus and look to themselves and dwell upon their own unworthiness instead of dwelling upon the worthiness of Jesus, his love, his merits, and his great mercy, he will get away their shield of faith and gain his object. They will be exposed to his fiery temptations. Let me read that again. If the enemy can lead the desponding, you know, the weak believer, to take their eyes off from Jesus. Now, one of the things, and I was just talking to Derek today earlier, the guy I was praying about earlier, and he, you know, he's one of us, all the stuff they're talking about in the news, you know, the swine flu, the terrorists, global this, the global that, one world government, and war here, war there.
Ahmadinejad out there in Iran saying the USA stopping his messiah and martial law and earthquakes, tornadoes, whatever. I mean, they're just constantly in the news talking about stuff that's just fearful.
Because the enemy knows that even a strong Christian like Peter is going to sink in the water if he can make you distracted. Peter was perfectly fine walking on that water as he was looking at Jesus. The minute he took his eyes off of Jesus and started looking at that water and the wind and the rain and the fact that he's walking on water, he took his eyes off Jesus. If the enemy can lead the despondent to take their eyes off Jesus and look to themselves and dwell upon their own unworthiness, instead of dwelling upon the worthiness of Jesus, his love, his merits, and his great mercy, he will get away their shield of faith and gain his object. They'll be exposed to his fiery temptations, and Peter sunk. That's why you see all this weird stuff going on in the news. They're trying to keep the Christians fearful. Now, they want to get everybody fearful, of course, but their main goal, I mean, think about this. Let's just use gray matter now. Christian gray matter, nonetheless, but gray matter, right? Think about this. The prophecy says, in the last days, men's hearts will be failing them for fear that's coming on the world, right? Now, what does it say in Revelation 12:17? Does it say the devil is angry with the world and wants to make war with the world? No, he's angry at the woman, right? But he's wrathful. He's really hateful. He wants to make war with the remnant of her seed, right? Okay. Now, he knows what went down that day when Peter was walking on that water. He knows that Peter sunk in the water because he was able to get Peter distracted enough to look at self and lack of faith, and he sunk in the water, right? Now, all these fearful things that are happening in the world, do you think Satan's concentrating all those fearful things that are happening in the world so that he can clamor all the wicked together? No. He's got them. They're already his. He doesn't have a problem with them. That fearful garbage you see on the news is aimed at us. They're trying to get us to sink in the water because they fear our God. They think they fear us, but actually they fear our God. I mean, the fact that they're making Christians second-class citizens proves this hands down. I mean, think about this. The only people on the planet known historically never to raise a fist against somebody, never to use a gun or kill anybody else, the most peaceful, loving people, historically, the grand majority of Christians are peaceful, loving people. Real Christians, I'm saying. But yet, these are the ones that the world hates the most and fears the most. That's no mistake. That proves the devil's got them. They really have no reason to fear us. If they really didn't, if there really wasn't a devil, they'd be running to our doorstep saying, what should we do today? You people are the most blessed on the planet. What is it that you see that we should do today? They would be running to our doorstep seeking all our advice. But since the devil's already got them, they look at us as if we should be hated. Why? Because he hates us. Because he fears us in a major way. We've got his number, and he knows it. And we're exposing him left and right. So he's trying to shut us up. And he's trying to get us fearful because he knows if he can get us scared, our shield of faith is going to be gone and he's going to gain his object. You're not going to be able to walk on the water. You're not going to be able to raise the dead, heal the sick. You're not going to be able to preach your message. You're not going to be able to share your testimony. You're not going to be able to get people to hear about Jesus Christ because you're going to be thinking, oh, you know, I'm nothing. No big deal. Yeah, just don't look at me. You know? She finishes by saying, the weak should therefore look to Jesus and believe in him. They then exercise faith. Amen, amen, amen. I don't think I could do another one without losing my voice. So, and it's 5 to 11 anyway, so why don't we cut it off here?